Good morning. I'm glad that we are joined together this morning. It is the second Sunday of the month, which is not our usual Sunday to share the Lord's table, but we postponed from last week, and so that will be part of today's worship service as well, and just to kind of give you a heads up on that. So we will be looking today at Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 1. We have been studying through the book of Romans. For those that are joining with us, maybe for the first time, or it's been a while since we've been in Romans. And so we have been trekking through from chapters 1 all the way to chapter 8. And chapter 8 finished with what we call the triumph song. It's the triumph song of the gospel. The fact that not only has God rescued us from our sin through the death of Jesus Christ, but that rescue, that salvation is eternal. That nothing could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, that's the closing thoughts of Romans chapter 8. And so a lot of scholars through the ages have noticed that if we had picked up Romans chapter 12 right at the conclusion of Romans chapter 8, it would have flowed perfectly. Therefore, right, that we are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, let's get to the practical ramifications of the wondrous gospel that has rescued us and that is eternally preserved and kept and promised us life, eternal life in Jesus Christ. So you could see, right, thematically that if we ended with the triumph song of God's sovereign love and rescue of us as sinners to this is how then we should live, it would make an easy transition, but there is a bridge. There's these wondrous three chapters, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, that is sandwiched in between the triumph song of Christ's victory and love for us, and then the practical implications of what it means to live out this life as a follower of Jesus Christ in chapter 12. Chapters 9 through 11 are one of the most curious parts of Romans. And it's not that anybody, I think almost nobody, doubts that it is authentic to the book of Romans, but it takes kind of a side turn. And it introduces for us the topic of God's sovereignty in salvation, particularly as it relates to Gentiles and to the Israel or to the Jewish people. And that's the topic that we start to broach today. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5 really gives us what we might consider the introduction to it all. It begins our inquiry into understanding what does it mean that God is sovereign in his electing of people, and what does it mean that God, who has said in the Old Testament that he's elected Israel for his own salvation and to be his bride for all time, has he changed his course? Has he changed his mind? And is now the church the replacement of all the privileges that are given to Israel? And look, I know a lot of it might be somewhat theological, and some of it might be interesting in a kind of a theological or distant sense. But I appreciate verses 1 through 5, which is our topic this morning, because it begins by speaking not just about the plight and privilege of Israel. I think that's the right outlines that we want to look at. But in the midst of that, as we look at the plight of unbelieving Israel, I think you'll see in Paul the Apostle an attitude of immense sorrow and empathy that should characterize Christians whenever we look at someone that we care about, a fellow human being, a fellow brother, a fellow sister of the human race, someone that is united to us by affection or that we know well and we care about, and we recognize their unbelief and the plight of the judgment that stands above them because of their unbelief. Well, let me read to you verses 1 through 5. And then we'll unpack it. There's two major movements, right? The plight of unbelieving Israel and the privilege of unbelieving Israel. This is Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open our scriptures this morning, Father, we know that we are in this excursus that takes us from Romans 9 all the way to Romans 11. And so much of it deals with your relationship, your purpose, your plans for the people of Israel. And the vast majority of us here that are listening to this message, we are not of the nation of Israel by ethnic background. We are instead, Lord, we are the Gentiles. We are those that have been grafted in. We are the outsiders that have now been adopted and brought in to be joint heirs with those that have been promised all the blessings of eternal life from the Old Testament pages. And so, Lord, thank you that we are involved in this new covenant privilege. But help us to appreciate, Lord, the gospel for what it is. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to us, the Gentiles, the Greeks. And so, Lord, as we look to your word now, even though much of it, Lord, is theological in nature, may we glean from it the glorious reality of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And Father, may our hearts always, always be tender towards those that do not know you. And may we understand and remind ourselves constantly of what it means to be saved. What it means to be saved by the death of Jesus Christ, though we are absolutely unworthy and could do nothing to aid, to encourage, or to deserve the salvation you give to us. So Lord, grant to us open eyes that we might see good things from your word today, and might honor you, and might even honor the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf in the taking of the Lord's Supper later. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, we look at the plight of Israel, the difficulty, the pain, the suffering, the bad stuff of what is happening to the nation of Israel, as well as their privilege. But we look at the plight first in verses 1 through 3. And the way that Paul paints it, We need to recognize that it is not just a theological idea to Paul. It is very personal, and very personal in a way that is very shocking. Look at verse 1. He says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So as Paul discusses what is the difficulty, the plight, the problem with unbelieving Israel, you realize that he begins with almost an oath of his authentic sorrow. His authentic sorrow expressed this way. He says, look, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. And then he says, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, you may not catch it at first, but what he does is on the first phrase, he says that I am speaking in Christ the absolute truth, and I'm not lying. The second, he brings in now the Holy Spirit and says that my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. So both the Son and the Spirit are influencing him to say that this is absolutely true of him. This is how authentic his great sorrow and unceasing anguish that he mentions in verse 2 is for him right now. Says, I am speaking the truth in Christ. It is a very in Christ truth that I'm speaking. And he doubles down by saying, I'm not lying. It's a phrase that he uses in other portions of the New Testament when Paul is attacked by his enemies and accused of saying things that are false. He's saying, I'm not false. I am not only speaking the truth, but I'm speaking in Christ as a Christian, in terms of my Christian testimony, as far as my integrity as a follower of Jesus Christ, I am speaking absolute truth. And then he goes on to say, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. by which it means that while the conscience can guide us to what is right and wrong, our conscience can also be broken and misguide us and to think wrongly of things that are right and rightly of things that are wrong. Our conscience is not a perfect guide, but Paul asserts that his conscience is borne witness in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is guiding his sense of right and wrong about how he feels about his kinsmen, his countrymen, his fellow Israelites. Verse 2 gives us the substance of his authentic sorrow. I mean, the first part is demonstrating how authentic his sorrow is. The second part speaks to his anguish, and he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And verse 3 would say, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He describes his feelings this way. Great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Now, there's a couple reasons why he might be doing that, you know, because he might be trying to just appease the Jewish people and speak to how important his Jewish background is. It could be more of political correctness than of absolute certainty. But see, that's why he began with verse 1. He made it clear that as far as he is in Christ, he is speaking truth. As far as the Holy Spirit is indwelling him and influencing his conscience bears forth that this is exactly how he should feel as a child of God redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why is it so necessary that he is so emphatic about his sorrow and his anguish for the Jewish people? Well, because Paul is often accused of disloyalty to the Jewish nation. You remember, it's the leaders of the Jews that wanted to eliminate him. He often spoke, even in the book of Romans, and he would say things like Romans 2:24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's against the Jewish people. In Romans 3:9, what then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged it all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. We're all the same as far as our sinfulness is concerned, as far as our undeserving of God's favor is concerned. He'll say that that not all that are born Jewish or descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's going to be verse 6. And so he is constantly saying things, and he is called the apostle to the Gentiles. So you can see that there is a reason that some think that Paul is disloyal to the Jewish people. And that's part of the reason why he's so emphatic about this truthfulness, this sorrow, this anguish that he feels in his heart. But secondly, it's also because what's at stake in terms of God's dealings with Israel is God's faithfulness. The question is, are the Jewish people abandoned for a more faithful Gentile people? What is to become of the people of God, the Israelites, that he had chosen over all the nations of the world? What's to become of them? Are they just replaced by the New Testament church? See, there's all of these questions that are arising, and Paul wants to be absolutely certain that those that are hearing them understand that the plight of Israel is significant and important, not just to him, but to God. Listen to the way that God speaks of his choosing of Israel in the Old Testament. This is Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8 says this. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. See, if you catch the language there, God says very clearly in the scriptures, it's not because Israel was greater in number or more significant that he chose them out of all the nations of the world. Similarly, if we as Gentiles are Christians, it's not because we were greater in number, or actually we were greater in number if you do all the Gentiles together, but it's not because we are better or more significant in any sense in the eyes of the Lord that he chose to redeem us. Sinners in the Old Testament, right, the Israelites, sinners in the New Testament, the Gentile church, all of them redeemed merely by God's grace and because we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, his one atoning sacrifice for the sins of men. See, the necessity of being so emphatic about how true his heart breaks for the people of Israel is because Paul is convinced that what is at stake is God's faithfulness. The honor and faithfulness of God are inextricably intertwined with the fate of Israel. That's one New Testament commentator. I think it's well said. And Paul senses that. But the third, and probably the most personal reason, is because he understands and knows the Jewish people. You know, we talk sometimes about moral proximity, and that that I am not, God does not hold me to an account in the exact same way for people, right, that haven't heard the gospel in some other strange part of the world that I have never been to and might never be to, like Greenland. I don't know if you guys know, but Greenland is iced over. And then, strangely enough, Iceland is actually green and lush and full of all kinds of interesting things. Greenland is like Alaska. Very small population, mostly ice, not too much going on. And I might not know anyone in Greenland. I have no intention necessarily of going to Greenland. And so in a lot of ways, I shouldn't be held accountable to issues that are plaguing Greenland as much as I should be held accountable to issues plaguing my country, my local community, my house, my family. See, that's called moral proximity. And so Paul is saying that there is a personal connection between him and the people of Israel. And so when he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, and at the end of verse 3, he says, for my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, what he's trying to express is that he has this authentic sorrow for them because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Savior who can pardon them from their sins. These Jewish people that he knows and loves are still in their sins. That's the plight of unbelieving Israel. But see, there's authentic sorrow as he expresses in verses 1 and 2. And then verse 3, he expresses it as impossible empathy. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. The word is anathema, and in the New Testament, anathema is always used for being accursed or for perdition, of being sent to hell. And Paul, this particular word, right, this Greek word, anathema, translates the Old Testament word harem. Now, you may not care about anathema or harem, but the reason why that second part is so significant is because in the Old Testament Hebrew, that was the word that means devoted and is used negatively like anathema, but it's also used positively. And this is what we mean by that. Harem in the Old Testament would be used positively for something that is devoted to the Lord as holy. You would bring your sacrifices and you would offer it harem, that it would be devoted to the Lord as holy. Your gifts, right? Your offerings. Sometimes your life, you would offer it to the Lord so that he might use it unto holiness. It's devoted to him. But used negatively, it means that it is devoted to the Lord, but devoted to the Lord in judgment or in destruction. This is the term harem that is used in the Old Testament for the ban that is placed on everything in the city in the time of Joshua, in the time of the conquest. So there are certain cities and city states that they would go to And God's band, his devotion, his harem was on that city. And they were told to literally destroy everything. Destroy man, woman, child, and beast. To destroy every article of value. No piece of gold, no jewelry, no fuel, no food, nothing. You take nothing, you destroy it all. It was dedicated, devoted unto destruction. And you guys remember Joshua 7, after the conquest of Ai, that something was wrong, and then it turns out that Achan, one of the Israelites, had hid some of the treasures he had found in the city. And by lot, he was chosen, and he and his entire family were taken outside and stoned to death. Why? Because this is devoted unto the Lord. This wasn't just a conquest. This wasn't just taking over the enemies, taking some prisoners, right? Taking some of their stuff, taking their livestock. No, you destroyed it all. And as difficult as that is to understand, understand that the New Testament word anathema comes from that. That something is devoted entirely unto destruction. It is the most severe word of cursing that you can imagine. And Paul is saying, this is what this nation, his kinsmen in the flesh, his brothers, this is where they are. They are accursed. They are devoted to destruction and cut off from Christ. But that's not all Paul is saying. He is saying, I wish I could take their place. Now, this is kind of crazy, right? Paul is saying, and I don't think it's a death wish, and the reason why I don't think it's a death wish is because he knows that such a thing is absolutely impossible. It is not possible for Paul to suffer utter and final judgment on behalf of his kinsmen in the flesh. But what he says is this. He says, I could wish, and the construction of it's very interesting. You could translate it, I could almost pray that I would be accursed. It's not a death wish because it is literally theologically impossible, but it's an expression of his emotional depth of desire for something impossible to take place. This is why I'm saying it's an impossible empathy. What's impossible is what he hopes. But the empathy is absolutely real. He knows it's impossible. But he wishes so badly that his brothers, his kinsmen in the flesh, would no longer be devoted to destruction, but no longer would they be cut off from Christ, but that they might come to know their Messiah and their Savior. I just want you to realize, and I just want to bear down and make sure you guys understand that Paul is expressing an emotional desire that he knows could not possibly happen. I mean, even in this context, right? The Romans, the book of Romans is actually a letter. And if it's read to the Roman church, the first time it is read in the church, right? Chapter 9 follows right on the heels of chapter 8. So it would literally have been just seconds earlier that the reader would have read this in Romans 8, 37 through 39. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it was seconds ago that was stated, and then Paul now says, I'm speaking the truth though, right? My conscience in the Holy Spirit bears witness. I have this tremendous sorrow and anguish in my heart. And if I could, I would be accursed. I would be sent to hell so that my kinsmen in the flesh, that they might know their right place in believing in Jesus as their Messiah. The tragic unbelief of Israel is killing Paul. This is real, not pretense, not exaggerated correctness. He's not lying. The Holy Spirit is testifying to this truth in Christ. It's like he's saying, I wish if possible that I would go to hell so that you might take your rightful place as the redeemed of God, trusting in Jesus Christ the Messiah for salvation and for life. You know, the first takeaway for us from this is not theological. Is emotional. When's the last time you thought of those that you love and care about who are unbelievers, who are right now cut off from Christ and devoted unto destruction. When's the last time that you are moved to the point of thinking such depth of empathy as Paul expresses here? He's saying, man, I have such amazing sorrow and unceasing anguish that I could wish I could be sent to hell in your place. It's not possible, but that's the only way I can express how deep and significant your damnation is to me. I realize that for most Christians, and I am in that same party, where we often struggle is being more culturally Christian than feeling the weight and the glory of our redemption. We're Christian by name, certainly, and we like being Christian, and we occasionally go to church. But when it comes to the gospel, there's times when the gospel is just kind of okay. It's just kind of the membership test before we get in. There's a possibility that right now you are more Christian-ish than you are amazed by God's grace towards a sinner like you. And you know, that lack of depth, that lack of emotional and spiritual depth speaks to the fact that we just get used to the greatest privileges that human beings can possibly express or understand. What we experience in the gospel as New Covenant Gentile believers is what the Old Testament Jewish people were meant to understand. The New Covenant was first given to the nation of Israel. We are grafted into that. Praise the Lord that we are. But Paul is saying, man, he would, if he could, and he can't. Because his salvation is ultimately not about him and what he has done or what he deserves. It is despite his deserving that Christ has rescued him, and none can separate him from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He knows that. But if it were at all possible, he has such a strong empathy, a compassion, a sorrow for his kinsmen that he would go to hell in their place. Oh man, if our church, if half of our church started to have that kind of emotional connection to the gospel for ourselves and for others, it would transform those that are coming around us. It would seem like the early church in the book of Acts. It would seem like this amazing revival had taken place, and all it is the recovery of the emotional expression of the value and the wonder and the amazement of God's grace in rescuing sinners like us. Now let me go back to Israel and the church for a second. I said that chapter 9 through 11 is about the Gentile church in Israel, and there's all kinds of interesting things that are here. Because I think the temptation for some is to think that this, verses 1 through 3, is about unbelieving Israel, yes. But when we get to verse 4, they are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, etc. That many have thought that now that is now incorporated wholly, right? To the church, to the New Covenant church, to the Gentile church. But I want to remind you that I think better than that, the idea of Scripture is that God is not done with Israel. By the time we get to chapter 11, this is what chapter 11 says, just to kind of give you a heads up. Romans 11, 24 through 29 says this, "For if you are cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into our own, into their own olive tree?" Now here, chapter 11 has been talking about this illustration of us, the Gentiles, being this wild olive tree. And then the true olive tree, the cultured one, we are the branch that's broken off from here and that has been grafted in, so that we are bringing in the nourishment, the life that comes from the true olive tree. And so Paul goes on with that illustration, and then by the time we get to here, verse 24, he is saying, now we're grafted in, but the branches, the natural branches, even if they're cut off, they could be put back And he goes on to say, verse 25, lest you be wise in your own sight, Gentiles. He says, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, now listen carefully, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Now, I want you to underline that in your minds because that's going to come up when we get to Romans 11, verse 26. In this way, all Israel will be saved. There's going to be a time when all of ethnic Israel will be believing Israel. You say, man, that seems really hard to believe, because if you have Jewish friends, right, you know that the first thing that they are taught growing up in a Jewish home, whether it's an Orthodox Jewish home or it's a very modern Jewish home, right? The first thing they are taught is you can believe anything you want, but you cannot believe what? That Jesus is Messiah. That's the one thing you can't believe. And if you have close Jewish friends, then they'll tell you that is something that is ingrained into them as part of their Jewishness. So is it possible that all of Israel will be believing Israel at some point? Well, that's what Scripture says will take place in the future. Verse 27 says, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. And it's talking to us, right? But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What God has promised to Israel, he will fulfill to Israel. See, that's at the heart of what Paul is getting at here. Part of the reason why his heart is breaking for them is because they should know better. And because God will eventually bring them back in. But in the meantime, this partial hardening, Paul is saying, this is killing me. This is terrible. That the kinsmen according to the flesh, my brothers, my Jewish people, they have rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and the only potential Savior that they have from their sins. That is the plight of unbelieving Israel. But, as Paul is often prone to do, he wants to remind us of how precious they are and to dig down deeper into why this bothers him so much. It is because they are privileged. This is the privilege of unbelieving Israel. The first phrase, there's nine privileges. The first one is that they're Israelites. But we're going to work through these kind of quickly in verse 4 and 5. But look at what verse 4 begins with. They are Israelites. They are Israelites. Now, I want you to understand that the antecedent of Israelites, right, the they, are who? Who is that pronoun they referring to that are Israelites? Well, if you look back to verse 3, it is Paul's brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, this is unbelieving Israel. This isn't just Israel. This isn't just the Jewish people that are now followers of Christ, the Messianic Jews, right? This isn't just those that recognize. This is Israel as a whole. Even unbelieving Israel, he says they are all privileged in this way, that as a people group. Now, don't confuse this. Paul is not saying every Israelite has all of these things. In the sense that they fully recognize and are fully adopted, etc. Now, he is saying that they are Israelites, and what that means is they have these privileges as being a nation, a people group that God has chosen for himself. Paul says that they are Israelites. And if you recall, that means so much. We read in the beginning how God has chosen them in Deuteronomy 7 to be his people from all the other nations of the world. This nation, Israel, these people, the Israelites, are God's chosen people. That is privilege one. They are the nation that God has chosen to bless and to grant to them all these other ones. Being first in the list means that it is the umbrella statement. This is the main thing. They're Israelites. And to them belong all of these things that are to come. So the second privilege is to them belong the adoption, also known as the sonship. The word built of the word for adoption here is built on the word for son. And not because it's gender particular, it's not about sons versus daughters, but because it's about sonship or it's about adoption as full inheritors, full legal heirs to the Father. Ethnic Israel, the nation, is God's children. In Exodus 4, verse 22, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" In other words, the nation of Israel, is God's firstborn. So when we talk about Christians being adopted, us being adopted into the family of God as heirs, as joint heirs with Christ, the concept of being God's own children began even in Exodus, because they are adopted, they are sons of the Most High God. And that's how come Romans 1:16 let us off on the gospel by saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek." They are the firstborn. They are the ones that God has blessed and promised and granted privilege to. The third point in three, the glory. This is connected with sonship, and glory is usually connected with the future, meaning that there is glory to be had as the nation of Israel. God has promised them the privilege of blessing the world and bringing glory. It reminds me of Simeon's blessing. You remember in Luke 2, when Simeon, the old man in the temple, he meets Jesus as a baby, and then he prays this. He says in Luke 2:29, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The nation of Israel, there will be a time when their glory will be fully shown as they understand Jesus as their Messiah and they become the nation that God has promised to redeem. And four, the covenants. There's a number of covenants in the Old Testament, but here I think it's referring to those covenants that concern the eternal issues or the eternal covenants. The Abrahamic covenant. Remember, Abraham was covenanted. He was promised a land which I will show you, God said, a people. Right? He will make him a great nation with descendants outnumbering the stars in the sky, and a blessing. He says, "I will bless you." This is Genesis 12. "And you will be a blessing. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So you build on the Abrahamic covenant and you get to David and the Davidic covenant, that one in the line of David will sit on the throne of David and will rule the world in peace forever. The first formulation of the Davidic covenant is in 2 Samuel 7, and this would be the Messiah, the king in the line of David that would be enthroned forever. So you have the blessing to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, and you combine that, you add to that the Davidic covenant that someone in the line of David will sit on the throne forever to bless all the families of the earth. And then you get to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. God will place his laws in our hearts. He will be our God. We will be his people. He will forgive us our iniquities, remember our sins no more. And you put all that together, and all of a sudden the covenants, the promises, the official promises of God to the nation of Israel that will bless the world is found through the person of Christ, and it follows through a chain of covenant promises God has made to individuals along the way. Or fifth, the giving of the law, another privilege that they have had. Earlier in Romans 3, Paul says, "What advantage is there to the Jew?" And he says, "Much in every way." To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. Everything that we know about God from the Old Testament scriptures, who was entrusted with that law? It was the Jewish people of the Old Testament. Or the worship. That's number six, right? It's the word that means a service of worship, and it implies all the different ways that they went through worship services. This will cover things like the atonement, that requires a sacrifice for sin. corporate worship where all are called together to sing together, to pray together, the reading and hearing of God's word, that all the sacrifice and all the celebration, they're all part of this concept of the worship. And all of it is fulfilled and points to the person of Christ. Yeah, this is a side note, but did you ever wonder why Jesus decided or God decided that Christ would be our Passover lamb? Because in your mind, you might think, well, doesn't it fit better that if he died like on the Day of Atonement, right? Because that's literally the atonement for the nation of Israel's sins. Why is it the Passover? Well, it's simple. It's because the Passover was the first inauguration of the worship ceremony. Remember the Passover is when the angel of the Lord passed over as they're fleeing Egypt, right? The angel of the Lord passed over and he smited every firstborn of the nation of Egypt, and the blood that is put over the doorpost of the Jewish homes, the blood was able to cover them and to keep them from receiving sin. So the blood from the Passover lamb was their rescue from the judgment of God. That was the first of all the worship services that were ever established. So how appropriate that Jesus would die on Passover as our Passover lamb. The promises, and again, it's the same concept as the covenants, but kind of more generic to all the promises of the Old Testament. A promise to Adam and Eve that one from the line of the woman, seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. We talked about Abraham and the promise to him that he would be a blessing to the world. To David, that one born from him would sit on the throne forever. And the prophets, the promise that the king, priest, servant of Yahweh would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Number 8, to them belong the patriarchs. And he's saying, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, all of the old men and women of faith that trusted in what God had promised them, all those promises must be fulfilled. And they are the owners, they are the lineage of that wondrously blessed group of patriarchs. But number 9, the last one, is probably the most significant. And he is climaxing to this particular point. To them belong all of these things, but finally, the second part of verse 5, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The greatest privilege that the nation of Israel, that the ethnic Israel enjoys, is that from them, from their lineage, is Jesus Christ. Humanly speaking, he says he's from their race and is according to their flesh. Jesus is Jewish. I don't know if you realize that, but he's born in the tribe of Judah. He has a right claim to the throne of David. And he is in every way the fulfillment of the Messiah, the king that is to come in the line of David. He fits that perfectly, but he is a Jewish savior. But he's not just Jewish. He's not just flesh. From their race, and this is their privilege, that he is according to the flesh, born as a Jew, the Christ. But look at the next part. Who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He's the eternal God, very God, taking on human flesh to live a perfect life and to die so that our sins might be forgiven. The privileges of Israel could not come to a higher climax. The long-awaited deliverer, the Savior of Israel, has come and can be resisted by no one, for he is God over all. His saving purpose for his people cannot be frustrated. That's from John Piper's book, Justification of God. There is a plight of unbelief that is the shadow over Israel now. But as dark as that judgment is right now, the privilege of unbelieving Israel is tremendous. They're Israelites. They're adopted. To them is the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and even the Christ has come through them. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, the book of Romans is making this simple argument. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you are all in the same plight. You're all under sin and deserving of eternal damnation. But whether you are Jew or Gentile, you are equally invited to come to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, who is the final and ultimate sacrifice for sin. And that if you would trust in him and him alone for salvation, then God would grant to us all the privileges. So all of these privileges, yes, they are Israel's. But we are the branches that are grafted in. And we know something of adoption. We know something of the glory to come. We know something of the fulfillment of covenants and the purpose of the law. We know something about worshiping God and his promises fulfilled. We know something about the historical patriarchs and how good they were. And we know much about the person of Jesus Christ, God, very God, who has died so that we might be free from sin and might be rescued. Might be rescued from being devoted to destruction. This is the plight and privilege of Israel. And this is the glory of the gospel for us. And it should move us to act, to pray, to think about all those who still live in their sins.